Well, I think one thing that we have seen in the Beatitudes is that being a Christian, and if there is any such thing as a Christian, surely in the largest recorded sermon of the Lord Jesus, surely we must come to grips with this sermon that the Lord Jesus himself preached. But we're seeing here in these Beatitudes that being a Christian is a matter of the heart. To use the language of David in Psalm 51, he speaks of the innermost being. This is not a matter of external things. And so Christianity is not about candles or crucifixes. It's not about images or idols. It's not about buildings or budgets. It's not about money or marketing. It's not about drums or dreariness. It's not about smoke machines or sound shows. It's not about having a sweet logo or a slick social media campaign. It's not about having a great coffee and a good-looking barista. It's not about a worship team. It's not about getting bigger. Faith in Jesus, real Christianity, is a matter of the heart. And if matters of the heart are not of concern to us, then we may as well not be here. Because Jesus was interested in the heart. He was interested in people. And so all the Beatitudes we've seen really talk about the state of the heart, about what's going on inside the heart. These things, these Beatitudes are describing the processes of heart transformation, spiritual reformation, seeing us become a people who have moved and are moving out of selfishness into service, becoming more like Jesus. We are called Christians after all. We bear the name of Christ, and his agenda in our lives is to make us more like him. These Beatitudes are describing, what does the process of becoming more like Jesus look like? Well, here it is. We had an example in Psalm 51 as well of what it means to be becoming more like God in our character. And so in this sixth Beatitude, which we consider today, we see the most central and positive sense in which we become like God. The first Beatitude started with being poor in spirit. That's realizing who we are without God. And so as we go through the Beatitudes, we come to the sixth one, and we see we've moved from being poor in spirit to actually becoming like God, becoming pure in spirit. And so we see one of God's chief works in the heart of every true believer is that he purifies our hearts. The innermost being, the thoughts, the emotions, the conscience, all are cleansed. We move from spiritual beggary into purity of heart. It's the movement of the Beatitudes. And this is an essential part of what it means to be a genuine Christian. Now we're going to look at this under three headings this morning. First, we're going to see the state of the heart. Second, we're going to see the salvation of the heart. And third, we're going to see the sight of the heart. So three things. Here's our first, the state of the heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, the first question we need to ask, what is the heart? What does Jesus mean by using this expression? Of course, you have a physical heart in your body. It's the biological machine that keeps you alive. I was listening to a sermon this week, and I found out the heart, in the space of a lifetime, fills up roughly, it pumps out three super tankers worth of blood in terms of like the actual volume. It's incredible. This machine and he was talking about, if you grab a bottle and put, you know, as much pressure as you can, that's what your heart is doing. It's incredible what God has done with the heart. But do you know you also have a second heart, the spiritual heart? Just as your body needs this amazing machine, this physical heart to live, your soul needs a living spiritual heart as well. So let me just say three things about this, the state of the heart. Here's the first one. The heart is the inner man. That's the first thing. The heart is the inner man. Scripture teaches the idea of the heart as referring to what we might call as our inner lives. David used the expression in Psalm 51 of our innermost being. So we're talking about our thoughts, our emotions, our conscience, our imagination, our memory, our will. These are all spiritual faculties of the inner being. And so as human beings created in the image of God, you see we are both physical and spiritual in nature. We're not just, it's not just purely material stuff, contrary to the ideas of the likes of Carl Sagan. No, we are spiritual and physical beings. Proverbs 20 verse 27 says, "The spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all his innermost parts." 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1 says, "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion." Now that's a very fitting text in light of our beatitude. In fact, it's saying the same thing, really. Firstly, we have both body and spirit. But secondly, because we must be cleansed in body and spirit. And so when Jesus refers to the heart, he's talking about this inner man. So we have an idea what the heart is. But what does it then mean to say someone is pure in heart? What does that mean? And that brings us to the second thing I want to say about the state of the heart. Purity means freedom from defilement. Purity means freedom from defilement. If there is dirt, purity is the complete washing that gets rid of all the dirt, and so not even a trace of dirt is left. Not even a grain of dirt under the fingernails. That is purity from dirt. Purity is the burning of gold until every foreign element has been completely cleansed. And so there is not a single speck of alien substance in that gold, be it rock or metal. It's pure gold. It's pure. That's purity. Now, purity of spirit. It's a spiritual life without a single defilement of sin. That's what purity is. You can't say you're pure of heart. Oh, there's a little bit of sin there. Oh, no, you're pure. No, purity is, this is the concept. It's pure without defilement. No, and so when we say purity of heart, what we're saying is there is a heart that has no sinful thoughts, no sinful imaginations, no disordered affections. A pure and whole love for God. No defilement of the conscience. No sense at all that there is any guilt whatsoever. And no single movement of the heart towards anything that is defiled and sinful. That is a pure heart. And so if there is any sin in the heart, then it is no longer pure. It is defiled. And that makes perfect sense when you think about it. How can a person see and stand before God if there is even the slightest blemish of sin? If you should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? The psalmist says. God cannot tolerate sin. When God descended on Mount Sinai, if anyone should so much as even approach the mountain, they drop dead. Even if an animal should go to the mountain, it must be shot through. Because it's like I have a striking image. I remember going to bonfires as a youth in Tasmania, and I remember seeing a tissue. You throw a tissue onto a bonfire, and guess what happens to it? It just goes, it's gone. Nothing left. And that's what happens when defiled things come into the presence of God. And so the scriptures say our God is a holy fire. And so God cannot tolerate sin. And so to see God, one must be pure in heart. Now, at this point, I'm sure you've spotted the obvious problem here. And this is the third thing I need to point out at the state of the heart. And that is to say that none of us is pure. None of us is pure. Scripture is very, very categorically clear on this. We read in Psalm 14, "The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt." The human heart by nature is corrupt, full of defiling sin. Ecclesiastes 8 verse 11 says, "Because the sentence against evil, an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil." I think elsewhere in Ecclesiastes it uses the word insane. There's an insanity in the heart of man. Jeremiah 17 verse 9 says the heart is deceitful above all things. Imagine the most vast labyrinth and you can't escape this labyrinth. Well, the human heart is a labyrinth of corruption. And if you wander into it, you will be lost in its passages without escape. It is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Jeremiah says. And so in other words, the human heart is not pure. It is a maze of polluted lies and sin. And so by nature, our thoughts wind in godless pathways. Our imaginations are defiled with all manner of evil. Our will is defiled because we frequently choose to do selfish, sinful things. In Titus 1 verse 15, we read, to the defiled and unbelieving, there's an innate connection between defilement and unbelief. Nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. So this is one of the basic facts we need to come to terms with, is that the natural human condition is not one of purity, but one of defilement. David said, didn't he, in Psalm 51, in sin I was conceived. I didn't come out as a blank slate and somehow my environment twisted me. No, I was conceived in sin. And if you have any doubt about this question, then take a look at the world around you. Look at all the violence. Look at the killing. Look at the tales of abuse. They're not hard to find. There are podcasts full of Australian crime stories. Look at the anger. Look at the hatred. Look at the bitterness. Look at the arguing. Look at the money loving. Look at the power mongering. Look at the hardness of heart towards Christ. And praise God, by the God of grace, we're not as bad as we could be. It's called common grace. God restrains us. But it is undeniable that in the world, that the hearts of men, women, and children are defiled. It's what we are by nature. We're not pure like God. And so then, the question and the problem is that if only the pure in heart will see God, the obvious question is, well, how can anyone possibly see God? This is an impossibility. Well, what is impossible with men is possible with God. We cannot purify ourselves, it's true. Which is why David appeals to God, cleanse me, O Lord. We must go to the Lord for purity. And so that moves into our second point, which is the salvation of the heart. The salvation of the heart. So again, Christianity is, the Christian faith is a matter of the heart. And Christ, listen to me now, Christ is in the business of cleansing hearts. It's what he does, transforming thoughts, desires, decisions, emotions, consciences. Ephesians 5 uses that wonderful imagery. Christ is washing his bride. He's constantly washing her. He's washing and cleansing her. And so we need to be saved from ourselves. We need to be saved from our own defiled hearts. As Steve Lawson puts it, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. And it's Christ alone who can cleanse the heart. So let me talk about three things now about this salvation of the heart. First, Christ purifies us by his blood. Christ purifies us by his blood. We sing a song sometimes. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see the fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. It's better than any sermon I could write, those words. And so Jesus said, we must be pure to see God. We don't have purity ourselves. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. Again, there's such a beautiful logic to the Beatitudes. And so Christ, out of mercy and kindness and according to the plan of God the Father, died on the cross, taking our sins upon himself, bearing the penalty of our guilt that we might be made pure. And so the pure in heart are not pure because they have somehow cleansed themselves, because they've lived at a standard and they've never fallen from grace. No, that is not what Jesus is saying here. They are pure because they have brought their defiled heart to Christ and he has forgiven them and cleansed them. And so in 1 John 1 verse 9, we read, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins. But don't forget what comes next. And cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so I say to you this morning, if you have never come to Christ, then you are impure. But you come to Christ and he will make you pure. And if you are in Christ, then Christ has washed you in his blood. We have a reminder of that on the table before us this morning. Christian, you are pure. If you die now, God will not somehow say, oh, you just needed a bit more purity. You can go to purgatory for 200 years. No, you will come into the thrones of heaven and you will be robed not in your purity, but in the purity of Christ. You are pure in Christ. And so let me make an application at this point, believer. I say this to you. Wash daily in the blood of Christ. Wash daily in the blood of Christ. Did not the Lord teach us to pray each day, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us? That is a daily washing. Christ has washed us. But every day we do defile ourselves anew. And so every day we must return to the cleansing fountain of the blood of Christ, confessing our sins that Christ may wash us anew. Brothers and sisters, wash daily in the blood of Christ. Of course, that's a figure. We don't literally wash in blood, but our hearts, you see, our hearts are defiled. And so Christ cleanses our hearts. And that's how your conscience is purified. Your conscience feels awful after you've sinned in some way. You bring that conscience and you seek forgiveness, and then Christ washes it. There's no more guilt before him. So Christ purifies us by his blood. Secondly, Christ purifies us by his word and spirit. Christ purifies us by his word and spirit. Again, in one sense, we are clean the moment we believe. In another sense, we're in a process of cleansing. Even though we are saved from sin, sin remains part of our lives, doesn't it? You know that. You know that. If you're a Christian, you know that. We still think defiling thoughts. We still speak defiled words. We still defile our consciences, our imaginations. Our will has a corruption in it that drives us to sinful actions. And so there is still a renovation of the heart unfolding in the life of every believer. As we live this life, then, Jesus, by his Holy Spirit, gets to work. Whenever you see a Christian and you or yourself and you think, oh, I'm a hopeless case, or such and such is a hopeless case, there's no such thing as a hopeless case with Christ, because he is the almighty, infallible God, and his will be done. And so Jesus gets to work on us. He cleanses us, and over time, that cleansing work of Christ in our lives by the Spirit actually purifies us. Old things that once enticed us and corrupted us become distasteful to us. I might not get this quote right, but John Newton said something like, I'm not who I used to be, and I'm not yet who I ought to be, but by the grace of God, what was the last bit? Someone will know, but I'm in the middle somewhere. You know what I mean? Now, this is not some mystical thing. Jesus doesn't just somehow emerge into your life and, oh, I'm transformed. You don't just sit back and wait for it to happen. No, it's very concrete in a sense. Jesus cleanses us in two chief ways. First, by his word. In John 15, verse 3, Jesus said to his disciples, already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Consider that. The word cleansed you at conversion. As the Holy Spirit applied the word to you. And the word cleanses you each day. It's like a shower. You need to wash your body each day. Most of us do. And if we miss a day, you get in the garden, it's going to be, you're not going to be too nice to be around. You start to stink. If we don't wash in the Word, you might not stink in body, but oh, there's a smell around. Ephesians 5 and 26, we read that Christ cleanses His church with the washing of the water of the Word. And so the Word of God has a cleansing effect, not upon your body, but upon your heart. You're getting a hose down, in a sense. Think of sermons as we're coming in for a hose down. We need a wash. Our hearts need a cleanse. And Jesus is here and He's washing us. So the Word of God has a cleansing effect upon the heart. So Jesus does this by His Word. So we must not neglect His Word. It goes without saying. Now, the pure in heart are not perfect Christians. And so we need divine work. And so Jesus not only cleanses with His Word, but He cleanses by His Spirit. As the Word is applied by the Holy Spirit. It's Word and Spirit. The two come hand in hand. And the Word is described again, I think, in Ephesians 5 or 6 as the sword of the Spirit. And so Jesus is not here bodily washing you, your heart, but by His Spirit He is washing your heart now in this moment. Now, the Bible does not teach perfectionism. The pure in heart, it does not mean you are a perfect Christian right now. No, the Bible does teach, however, that Christ will increasingly cleanse us of sin in our lives. We see again a portrait of that transformation in Psalm 51. And so let me ask you, is Christ cleansing your heart? That's an important question. And maybe a helpful way of answering it is to ask, well, do you ever mourn over sin that no one else sees? Sins that no one has any idea or even in your life, do they burden your heart? If so, then that is a good indication that Christ is at work in you. On the other side, are you living in any habitual secret indulgence of sin with no intention of stopping, no desire to stop, no inclination at all to resist, but happily going on in that sinful course? That is a bad indication. And so the Christian life is the story of God, the Holy Spirit, applying the purity of Christ through the ministry of the Bible, which is the voice of Christ in the church. And as His words are in us, they have a cleansing effect upon us. Now let me make three applications at this point. First, wash daily in the Word of God. Wash daily in the Word of God. Again, if you neglect God's Word, the grime of your sin will build up in your heart. It might not be dirt, but it will be spiritual dirt. Spiritual BO. I'll give you a nice grotesque image so you can stick it in your mind. Take a spiritual shower every day. Otherwise, your heart will start to smell. And it will not be pleasant to those around you, and it will not be glorifying to God. The Psalms put it this way: blessed are those who meditate on the Word of God day and night. Now, here's the second application. Pray for purity. Pray for purity. If Christ is the one who washes us, and we cannot wash ourselves, then of course we must regularly ask Him in prayer, Lord, cleanse my heart. Lord, create in me a clean heart. That was David's prayer. Again, step into that psalm and own it in your own life. The Lord taught us to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. That's a prayer for purity. Third application, cultivate pure friendships. Cultivate pure friendships. In 1 Corinthians 15:33, we read, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. The people in our lives have an effect upon us, which is why Solomon takes such pains in the book of Proverbs to say to his son, son, steer clear of fools. Don't take them into the inner counsels of your life. And so the people we invite into our lives will have a purifying effect or a defiling effect upon us. And so I'm not talking about general associations. I'm not saying just stay away from your unbelieving neighbors or anything like that. No, you must give the love of Christ. You must be a fountain of God's kindness and grace in such relationships. But I am saying things like choose carefully in marriage. Choose carefully in the close friendships of your life. The mentors you take. Choose carefully what books you read. What movies you watch. We might think of a book as like, oh, it's just this another one of my possessions. But actually, when you sit down to read a book, it's as though you're sitting across the table from the writer of the book and they're talking to you. They're giving you, they're imparting something of their spirit to you. And so if we spend time in poorly chosen books, it will have a defiling effect upon us. So too with movies and such things. But if we pursue and cultivate friendships with people who walk purely in Christ, it will be a great help for us in growing in purity ourselves. Now, here's the third thing we need to see about how Christ purifies us. Third thing, Christ will purify us perfectly. Christ will purify us perfectly. And so what begins at our conversion, the renewing of the heart, being born again, Christ then works out in our lives through the daily washing of the Word of God. And when at last we die and the soul returns to God who sent it, all impurity is at last done away with. And so the pure in heart, brothers and sisters, as you stand in Christ, that is your destiny in Christ. And He will surely bring the ship of your life safe to the haven. You will be pure indeed, able to present you spotless before the presence of His glory, we sometimes sing. No more sinful inclinations in that day, only perfect reflection of Christ, a spotless mirror of His glory. Christ will purify His people perfectly. That's why this beatitude is not hopeless, because this is Christ's work. It is full of hope because Christ is able to cleanse. Have you come to Christ? Have you asked Him to wash your heart? There is no other way to be happy. Let me just take a step aside for a second and say, do you want to be happy in life? Blessed are the pure. Sin brings with it a certain misery, and it walks in the pathways of misery. And so you may say, oh, no time for Christ for me. You are assigning yourself to a lifetime of hardship. The fool makes a rod for his own back, I think the Proverbs say. We must seek happiness in Christ as He purifies us. Now, we come to our third and final point, the sight of the heart. The sight of the heart. We close out here as we consider the blessing of this beatitude. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to see God? Well, let me point out four things in closing as we prepare to come to the table of His grace. First, seeing God is a spiritual sight. Seeing God is a spiritual sight. Scripture teaches that God is spirit, and as we confess in our confessional standards, He has not a body like man. And so there is such a thing as spiritual sight. We live in a materialistic age where we think of sight and all we can think of is eyeballs and stuff that we see. But there is such a thing as spiritual sight. All that you know and believe concerning God, you know and believe by spiritual perception. You did not see God create the universe, and yet you know He did it. That is a spiritual perception. You cannot get out a telescope and glimpse the holiness of God in the heights of the heavens. You cannot invite Him into your house to quiz Him about His wisdom, but He does reveal Himself in His Word. And you see, and you know, God is holy. God is altogether wise, and isn't He good? Taste and see that the Lord is good. That is a spiritual tasting and seeing. But even Christ, after His resurrection, I find it interesting in the Gospels. It's almost like the Gospels go out of their way to show that that He was not recognized by His body. Multiple people after His resurrection in the Gospel accounts failed to recognize Him. one of the women thought he was a gardener. His two disciples couldn't tell it was him on the road to Emmaus. And so it's like the Gospels are going out of their way to say, you don't know Christ because of some physical perception of him. And I believe that's one of the key reasons why the Gospels go out of their way to make that point. And so Paul says, even though some of us have seen him, we no longer know him according to the flesh. So when we finally do see Christ in the flesh, brothers and sisters, when you open your eyes, your new resurrected eyes for the first time, it will be in the context of an existing spiritual knowing. It's not as though you will see Christ and, oh, I'm meeting someone new for the first time. It will be much more as though you were coming to one dearly loved after a long absence, because you know him. And of course, we will not see God the Father, as it were, not with physical sight. God has not a body. So this is spiritual sight. That's the first thing. Now, second thing is that seeing God means acceptance. Seeing God means acceptance. When Jacob saw Esau after a long absence, and there'd previously been strife between them, as Jacob approached Esau, he thought to appease him with gifts, and he says, afterwards I shall see his face. Now Jacob's not just saying, oh, I'll get to see Esau's face again. He's saying, no, I'll be accepted by Esau, perhaps. And so the concept of acceptance is supposed in this statement. They will see God. They will be accepted by God. That is a central aspect of this blessing. When the pure in heart die, and the spirit returns to God who gave it, the pure in heart will be welcomed. Those who have been cleansed by Christ through life and finally at death. And they will find eternal acceptance with God. Now you tell me, what greater blessing could you possibly ask for? Is there anything you can think of that you would trade that blessing for? There's nothing. If you've got acceptance with God, you've got everything you need. Fill your life with pain and suffering and give you acceptance at the end, and you will have the highest privilege and the greatest of blessing. Everything sufficient for life and life eternal. There is no higher privilege. Blessed are the pure in heart. Now, third, seeing God is being enthralled with God. Seeing God is being enthralled with God. There's a phrase theologians sometimes use. They say that in eternity our hearts will be enthralled with what they call the beatific vision. In other words, this beatific vision is a vision of God. And we will behold the infinite glory of God. And we will be eternally captivated by his beauty. It will be a sight of never ceasing, always growing, ever wondering amazement at the perfection and beauty of God. And you see, our hearts, they're not infinite, are they? But God is. And so as you dive into the eternal depths of his glories, there will be a never-ending, expansive sight of his beauties. And your heart will never be big enough to captivate it all, so it will be always growing. Always more glorious, every day brighter and more beautiful than the next in the glory of God's presence. I wonder if you have maybe a favorite artist or a musician, and you look at the various works of this artist. Maybe you've been privileged to see an exhibition of their work, and you wander through the gallery, and it's painting after painting, and you're captivated. The lines, the subjects, the colors, the movements, the expressions, the simplicity, the complexity, the depth, and you're lost in this exhibition for hours. And while you're immersed, you forget everything exists, and you come out after 3 hours and, oh, I remember I'm actually a person and I have things in my... You completely forget everything. You're just immersed in this glorious exhibition. Now, that's a poor illustration, but it begins to hint at what I'm trying to say. Eternity will be life lived in the new heavens and the new earth, being constantly enraptured, enthralled by the glory and perfections and the beauty of God. And so the psalmist says, one thing I have desired, to gaze on your beauty, Lord, to seek you in your temple. And so the psalmist also says in another one of the poems, delight yourself in God alone, and he will give to you the desires of your heart. And as you delight yourself in God alone, of course, the desire of your heart will be God, and he will give you the glories of his presence. Now, every true Christian will know something in their experience of what I'm saying. In a limited way, they will have this experience. You will know something of what it means to be enthralled by the beauty of God. That small taste, that glimpse of eternal joy. And even if it is such a small glimpse in your life, then perhaps you may say with the psalmist, well, I don't care. Let me be a doorkeeper in the house of my God. Give me the lowest seat of the lowest, and therewith I will be content and blessed. Blessed are the pure in spirit. Fourth and finally, seeing God is our eternal joy. Seeing God is our eternal joy. The psalmist records, in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Again, God is an infinite ocean of glory, beauty, and excellence. And my words are beginning to fail me here. Every earthly joy is a shadow, an echo of this glory, this eternal glory of God's presence in the new heavens and the new earth. This will be joy unspeakable and full of glory. That is the heritage. That is the heritage God has laid up for you, believer. And so I ask you, does this connect with you? Even in some small way. As though you're looking through a dim window from a distance and you can see a few shapes moving, but you say, oh, I know, it's eternal glory. I know something here. And you continue to seek to draw near to him. Let me ask you, is Christ your chief joy and delight? That's the destiny of the Christian life. It's like C.S. Lewis used the image once, I think, of a child who likes to play in the mud slums and they have no idea what a holiday is. And I think that we like that in the earthly pleasures of this life. We get ourselves caught up in all manner of defiling little mud puddle of thing. We think this is some great thing. But no, God wants to bring you to the glorious holiday destination of his presence. And so, brothers and sisters, as we look forward to that great day, as we see now through a dim window obscurely, he has prepared for us now this table, these symbols, even this table now in the midst of our enemies. So, brothers and sisters, let us come now and meet our Lord at the table. Let us pray. Our Lord and God, we praise you. We thank you for this beatitude. We thank you for the cleansing power of the blood of Christ. We thank you for the cleansing work. Father and Son, you have sent the Holy Spirit that he may work in our hearts, bringing the word of Christ to us, daily cleansing us from the defiling influence of sin. And as we continue to receive these daily washings of the word, Lord, we look forward to the day when Christ will be all and in all, and every defiling influence will be finally and fully washed away from our hearts. Lord, we are poor in spirit. We are beggars in robes of defiling self-righteousness. Lord, wash us again. Cleanse us. And Lord, cause us not to seek to build some Christian life on our own strength, but Lord, to daily wash in the blood of Christ and out of true thankfulness to move forward in higher and higher degrees of purity of life to the glory of your name. And so help us now as we come to your table. Wash us again, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.